Thank you so much for your presence this morning. Sure to appreciate everyone being here and taking the time to come out and worship God and consider more of His Word. In years past, David and I very often tag-teamed various lessons when we did full sermons on Sunday nights. One of us would do Sunday morning, the other would do Sunday night. We picked the same passage and we'd each talk about it, and then we'd come up with different things. And David only got halfway through Psalm 25 last Sunday, and I noticed that. And I said, that'd be a really cool topic to just finish out the psalm and talk about the rest of it. So I'm going to talk about the rest of David's lesson this morning, which is the rest of Psalm 25. You only covered the first half of it, so I'm going to cover the second half of it this morning. What's not covered very well in the rest of my slides that I want to talk about now, because it just occurred to me as Horace was reading the psalm, is this idea of shame keeps coming up. You notice over and again, we actually sang the song that's in our supplement book, Unto Thee, O Lord, Do I Lift Up My Soul. We sing that psalm in our hymnal. And you'll notice that the opening line of the psalm, which David covered last time, but I want to emphasize this, where he says, To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. One of the things that David, and you see it later on towards the end of the psalm as well, verse 20, keep my soul, deliver me, let me not be ashamed. David is concerned in this psalm about the possibility that if his enemies seem to be triumphing over him, that he's going to be put to shame. And after all, people who trust in God shouldn't be ashamed of that. And you see that, we see that in the study of the crucifixion in our Bible class this morning, where there was shame that was put upon Jesus as he's on the cross, trying to shame him. Obviously, God has rejected him, because otherwise, why is he being crucified and treated like a criminal and spitting on him and whipping him and everything else? And all that shame being put upon him. And there's this challenge of shame, because God's people sometimes are made to be put to shame for being God's people. We ought not to feel being ashamed of being one of God's people. We ought not to be ashamed of that. Sometimes that shame is put upon us. We ought not to accept it. We ought not to feel ashamed of the troubles and hardships that come upon us, assuming we didn't cause them ourselves. But the troubles and hardships come upon us, people may challenge, say, well, where was God when that happened? Why didn't your God save you from that? And King David would say, don't let me be ashamed. Don't put me to shame. Because David knows that God is going to save him in the end. Regardless how long it takes, God will save him. I want to talk about these major themes in Psalm 25, and especially in the second half of the psalm. That is, this is King David's plea, I think, for daily help from God. This psalm describes a relationship that King David is carrying on. This is not, I don't think, a one-time scenario. Obviously, he is under attack, under affliction, but I don't think he has waited until the moment of crisis to begin serving God. And from what we know about King David, that's not the kind of man he was he? King David was a man who had made a lifetime commitment to serving God. Things went wrong sometimes, and troubles arose sometimes. But King David was not somebody who went through life doing his own thing, having disregard for God and His Word, and then when a crisis hits, suddenly says, oh, I need to go find God. I'm in trouble here. That's not the kind of man King David was. And as you read this psalm, you see that. You see that he is somebody who, he, I think honestly, says to God, look, I've been serving you all along. These crises are hitting me. Help me and save me now. I'm in a crisis, but deliver me because I've been serving you all this time, not because I'm turning to you at the last minute, but because this is an ongoing relationship. So I think King David's plea here is an ongoing plea for daily help. I want to talk about that. The things King David is worried about in this psalm, or concerned about, is number one, he expresses how deeply he trusts in God. And because of that deep trust in God, he knows that God is going to save him from his enemies and save him from all of the other troubles of life that don't necessarily come from enemies. All of us face troubles in life. We talked in our announcements this morning, we talked about people who have infirmities and sudden things that have come up in their lives that are hurting them. And there may be afflictions, there may be emotional situations, there may be family problems, there may be economic problems that come up. And they're not always caused by our enemies, other than Satan, who may be the cause of all of them. But all those things are happening. And so we ask God to save us from enemies, save us from troubles. And it's not just God save me, God give me, give me, give me. It's also teach me the way. Show me how I ought to live so that I can be what you really want me to be. Because after all, that's us turning ourselves into what God wants us to be. Not just saying, give me all this stuff that I need, but what can I do and what should I be in response to what God has done for me? It's me turning to God with my life and offering my life to Him. And then, of course, the all-important forgiveness of sins. And King David is well aware of his sins. And he mentions them in numerous psalms. And in this one, he talks about how his sins are many and he needs forgiveness for those. So all of these things are part of King David's plea for daily help from God, and they should be the same for us. You and I can call upon God for these same types of things, I think. Let's talk about them. In verse 7, I'll pick up just a little bit, overlap a little bit with where David left off last Sunday. I love that phrase. I've used that phrase many times in my own mind and in my own prayer. Remember not the sins of my youth. Yeah. The older you get, the more you're going to pray that, I think. And I'm getting older. I guess we all are, one at a time. But we're all getting older. And we're all going to be praying that fairly often, aren't we? God, could you just forget about that stuff I did back then? Could you just forget about that? The good news is, part of the gospel, the good news, is that God has a great capacity to forget things. And I'm grateful for that. He has a wonderful, amazing, we sang about God's grace just a moment ago, grace that is greater than all our sin. Praise God that it is, because sins are pretty big, but His grace is bigger. And God has this wonderful capacity to forget that stuff if we call upon Him and if we're His child. He'll forget that stuff, and we don't have to keep bringing it up. We can forget about it too. Now, we can try. We may not be able to. Obviously, King David remembers here that he did some sins back in his youth. But we can try to forget about it, and we can have that confidence that they are forgiven, that God will forget about them. We don't need to beat ourselves up about them as we get older. They're gone. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. This is part of God's grace. That's our theme topic for this year in our teaching. The grace, by grace you've been saved through faith, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. You and I need the grace of God. And King David was aware of the grace of God. He was aware of the fact that he didn't deserve God's forgiveness, that he hadn't earned it. He did many great things in service to God, far more than I've done. He accomplished great things, but not enough to earn the forgiveness for the sins he committed. But yet, he called upon God to remember according to His mercy. He doesn't use the word grace here, but I think that's what this is based on. For your goodness sake, because God is good, He's willing to forgive, and not because I've earned it. And praise God that He does that. But along with that, in verses 8 and 9, King David says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He teaches sinners in the way. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way. One of the things that's important here in verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Well, of course, God is the definition of good and upright. If God is doing it, or if God says it, it's good and upright, because He has no other options and no other characteristics available to Him. He is only good and upright. Everything He does and says is good and upright. Therefore, but because God is good and upright, He teaches sinners in the way. He wants sinners to be not sinners. He wants them to be good and upright too. He wants us to be like Him. Not in the sense of being almighty and all-powerful, but in the sense of being morally upright. He wants us to take on the moral characteristics that He has and to put away anything that's inconsistent with His will. So therefore, what does God do? Because He wants us to be like Him. He teaches sinners in the way. That's an act of God's grace, by the way. Did you know that? The fact that God teaches sinners in the way is an act of His grace. Why? Because He didn't have to. Because God could just say, well, that's too bad. Those sinners aren't like me. They don't have the moral. Oh, well, that's too bad. And He could have said, well, so what? Let them be lost. But by His grace, He reaches down and says, no, I want to fix that. I want to teach them the right way. I want to bring them to me. And so the humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way. And that suggests a response on our part, which is we have to be humble enough to accept that teaching. We cannot say that we're good enough the way we are. We have to have the ability to say, I'm not what I should be. And I may be better than I was, but I'm not where I need to be. I'm not where I could be. And I still have things I need to fix. And I still need that teaching from the good and upright Lord who's willing to bear with me despite my flaws, despite my sins. He's willing to work with me because he will teach me his way if I'm humble enough to accept it. Now, here's the question I want to ask, two questions. Who and how does God teach in this context? Well, the who is pretty easy to understand. Those who are ready to learn and willing to change. The humble. Those who already have all the answers. Those who feel like they're good enough the way they are and need no improvement. As Jesus said, those I came to call the sinners didn't come to call the righteous. Came to call sinners to repentance. Because those who are well don't need a physician. If you feel like you're healthy, you don't go to the doctor. If you feel like you're already doing just fine, you don't go to God's word. You don't go to Jesus. You don't go to God because you already have everything you need. But if you perceive yourself to be a sinner, which you are, then you perceive the need to turn to his word and listen to what he has to say. All of us need that. We all need to make that perception in our lives and never feel like we've made it to the point that we don't need him to tell us what to do anymore. There are always things we can improve. For those who are ready to learn and willing to change, how will they be reached? I want to suggest two ways. Obviously, the way that God speaks to us is through his word. That's a given. What we have today is the written word, the Bible, the scriptures written by the apostles and prophets. That's how God speaks to us. But I want to suggest to you that that word and the message of his word is sometimes conveyed through his people. You can and should have contact with his word. I've made a resolution that I'm going to read the Bible every day this year. It's one of my New Year's resolutions. In fact, it's my only New Year's resolution. I don't usually make them, so I don't usually keep them. But I decided to make that one this year. I'm going to make sure that I read my Bible every day and try not to miss any days that I don't have contact with his word. And at the same time, sometimes God speaks to us, not in a miraculous voice, but providentially, by making sure that I come in contact or hear a message from somebody among his people that I need to hear. I've been in this assembly and in other churches I've attended where, because I was there that day, I heard a message from the Bible class teacher or the preacher, and it spoke to something I needed to hear in my life. And providentially, God is providing me that opportunity to hear a message from his word, but spoken to me at the moment that I needed to hear it. And that happens because I was there to hear that word and I was willing to listen to it. And that's why the Hebrew writer makes this important point in Hebrews 10 when he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." What's that talking about? Getting us motivated, stirred up to do the right thing and to love others and God like we should. And how does that happen? Verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another." That is getting encouragement and teaching from one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. Because what will happen if we don't? Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." We're going to end up lost if we don't listen to the word. And how do we get the word? We come in contact with it from his people. Because his people are telling us about it and encouraging us to follow it. So God speaks to us through his word. And his word is conveyed to us both by reading it on our own and also by hearing it from his people. His people give it to us and exhort us and encourage us towards love and good works so that we grow and avoid persisting in sin and separating ourselves from the perfect sacrifice that was made for us. In verse 10, the psalmist King David goes on in verse 10. He says, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." As I read those two verses, I thought of the New Testament teaching, and I don't remember if I have it on the... Yeah, I do. It's right up there at the top. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. That's the verse I thought of as I read these two verses in the Psalms. Because what I think King David is doing here is describing exactly what John is talking about as far as the daily life of the Christian. King David's talking about the daily life of the Old Testament believer in God. But it's the same thing. And that is, there's a pathway that the Lord wants people to walk in. A pathway of mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. And if you're walking on that pathway, what happens? Verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." We're on that pathway of mercy and truth. We're keeping his covenants and testimonies. But I recognize that I still do sin sometimes. In fact, my sins may be great. But I'm on this pathway. I'm walking in the light, as John would put it in 1 John 1:7. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, We have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Same thing King David was praying 1,000 years earlier. That I've got this pathway that I should be walking on, mercy and truth, keep his covenant. And as I'm doing that, God will pardon me from my sins. But I have to be on that pathway. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. There's that theme of grace again. God's grace. King David knew about God's grace 1,000 years earlier. He knew about it. And he wanted himself and others like him to take advantage of it and enjoy it by keeping that covenant, maintaining that relationship with him. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. I want to talk about that little phrase in verse 11. That slips by. I haven't paid attention to that very much. And the other day as I was looking through this lesson, I said, I'm going to stop and pay attention to that little phrase. It's kind of thrown in there. We don't pay much attention to it, do we? For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. What King David is appealing to here is not just pardon my iniquity because it would benefit me, although that's true. King David is saying, do it because it would benefit you, for your name's sake. Because how would it benefit God to pardon my iniquity? For one thing, people whose sins are pardoned can glorify God. People who are lost and separated from God can't. God doesn't get any glory from lost sinners. But if my sins are pardoned and I'm one of God's people and my name's written in heaven, I have the right to praise and glorify God. And God is glorified by those who praise him and serve him and are saved. Every time somebody is saved, it glorifies God. Yes, it saves them, and that's wonderful for them, and praise God for that. Did you hear what I just said? Praise God because people are saved. It praises God that people are saved. Every time someone is saved, it glorifies God. So do it because it glorifies you. It magnifies the name of Jehovah God when people's sins are pardoned. What a wonderful thing that is. I'm going to drop down to verse 15, where he says, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Earlier this week, I was working on some things and some issues were happening. Things were going on. And I was distressed. Now, it wasn't like deep, dark despair, but it was something that worried me, something that I was worried about, troubled about. And as I thought about it, it was enough that it was making me slightly unhappy. Now, you may notice I'm in an exuberant mood this morning. I'm especially happy today. I don't know why, but I'm especially happy and excited today. And maybe because whatever that thing was that was distressing me is gone now. God solved it. Okay, so that's good. But my point is, as I was somewhat distressed earlier this week, I thought, well, why can't life just be happy all the time? This distressing is no fun. I don't like this. And it occurred to me as I thought back to the Bible, that's where you always go back to in these times, I thought, you know, since Genesis 3, life's been distressing. Unfortunately, that's what this life is. It's full of distress. It's full of problems. Life cannot be, it just physically cannot be smooth and comfortable and easy all the time. Now, I think in the because we have such a good standard of living in our day and age, we have good lots of good things going on in our lives, we have come to expect that to be the norm rather than the Genesis 3 world of thorns and thistles and weeds and vermin and poverty and everything else. I was reading an interesting, those of you that don't know me very well, my college degree was in economics, so I talk about economics a lot, especially with my debaters that I coach. So economics is my thing. And I was reading a quote from Thomas Sowell, who's a well-known African-American economist out at Stanford. I think he's retired now. Wrote a lot of articles. And he was talking about people's perception of world economics and poverty. And the question people always ask is, why are so many people in the world poor? Why is there so much poverty in the world? You ever ask that question? And he said, you're asking the wrong question. He said, the question you should be asking is, why is anybody in the world rich? Because poverty is the natural state of mankind. Stop and think about it. If you took all of mankind that's ever lived and lined them all up somehow, you could see them all, about 99% of them would have been poor, starving peasants. That's the condition of man. Poverty is the natural condition of mankind. Why is anybody rich? Why does anybody have what we have? And when you ask that question, you can start asking, okay, how do people get out of poverty? Well, do what rich people do. Do what richer societies do. Follow their example. That's not my, I don't want to give an economics lecture, but my point is, poverty and suffering are the natural condition of mankind. If we don't have poverty and suffering, then we ought to be praising God every day that we don't. We ought not to view suffering as some wild, exceptional thing. We ought to view it as, this is a troubled, problem-ridden world that we live in. Of course there's suffering in it. Look at, that's, it has been since Genesis 3. The solution to that is not to resort to despair and say, well, why am I living at all? The solution is, look to the life to come and call on Jesus to save us so that we can get to some place that's better where there is no suffering. We can get back to what the condition of mankind was supposed to be in the Genesis 2 world that got messed up. That's where we're headed. This life is only temporary. And yes, there's suffering in it, but the joys that are laid out ahead of us in the world to come are so much better, and they're eternal. And they don't fade away. In Matthew 6:25, Jesus said, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And that's what I had to say to myself as I was spending time worrying about my distresses earlier this week, is, you know what? It's time to quit worrying. We expend too much of our lives and too much of our effort on worry, and not enough of it on trusting in the Lord. And we need to change that. I need to change that. In verse 18, the psalmist continues, King David says, look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, that they are many. And they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. I'm not here this morning to tell you that your troubles aren't serious and important. They may well be. I'm not here to minimize the things that you may be worried about in your life, because they may be serious. What I'm here to tell you this morning is that however big they are, King David knew about them. And he said, I've got troubles, and I've got enemies, and I've got things that are afflicting me. And I've got problems that are causing great distress. And so do the people around me, the whole nation. Redeem Israel from all their troubles. Being troubled and being distressed is the common condition of mankind. And I don't minimize it, but what I tell you is that God is the solution for it. Have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. Bring me out of my distresses. That's where we turn to when those distresses occur. We may or may not be able to avoid having enemies here in this life. Maybe you have some. Maybe you have people that don't like you very much. Maybe you have people that you don't like very much. We can take that lesson from Jesus as we've been studying about how Jesus dealt with his enemies. He forgave them. You and I can forgive our enemies too, and we should. You and I can pray for God's help when we're afflicted by enemies or by whatever other troubles and distresses are in life. We can call on God for healing from our afflictions and our pains. Verse 18. And in the midst of all of that, King David wasn't so focused on his afflictions and his pains that he stops again to say, and forgive me for my sins. Keep my soul and deliver me. And there's this phrase again, let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. When God's people are seen, let me tell you a quick story. Years ago, I'm going to pick on Bridget's grandmother. I don't think she'll mind. Bridget's grandmother was a devout Buddhist. I'm not kidding. She was. She was devout. She met the Dalai Lama at one point in her life. So I guess that's like meeting the Pope if you're Catholic. I don't know. But her grandmother was a devout Buddhist. We saw her grandmother, and she's told me some stories about her grandmother. Her grandmother, towards the end of her life, spent most of her life in worry. And worry and worry and worry. about everything, worried about everything all the time. And although I wasn't all that attracted to Buddhism in the first place, I thought that's a fairly poor advertisement for it, isn't it? Because why isn't Buddha giving you any comfort in life? Why haven't you called on Buddha to help you with the problems and the troubles that you keep worrying and talking about? Let me put this to you. If we express a viewpoint of being worried all the time, what does that say about our faith in Christ? What does it say to others about our faith in Christ? It says to others, we don't have much confidence that Jesus can save us. I don't say that cruelly. I don't say that to be mean. Our troubles may be great, but if our worries are great, it suggests that we don't trust Jesus enough, and it suggests to others that they don't see Jesus solving our problems or giving us the confidence that we ought to have. And I want to suggest to you that that's part of what King David is getting at, is he's going to trust God to deliver him out of all this, and he's not going to tell the rest of the world how troubled he is, because God can save him, and he's not going to be put to shame by all these troubles. Let me put that out there to you and let you think about it. In closing, I think the next to the last verse is David's kind of summary of what he's going to do, how he's going to respond to all of these troubles, all these concerns. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. No matter how troubled this world is, what I'm not going to do is I'm not going to say, well, all these troubles are happening to me, where was God when I needed him? What I'm going to do is I'm going to say, all these troubles are happening to me, God, help me out, and I'm going to wait for you, because I know you're there. And I know you're going to save me out of all these troubles, so I'm not going to be ashamed. I'm going to keep on serving you, and I'm going to maintain that integrity that you want me to have, and I'm going to wait for you. And that's what I want all of you to do this morning. Wait for God. Wait for him to save you from distresses and troubles, and keep on serving him. And instead of worrying about him, let's pray about those troubles instead of worrying about them. Let's take a moment in prayer, if you would, please.